12 Reasons Why You Should Investigate the Church of Christ by Ronnie F. Wade. Reason number 8, because of its opposition to innovations in doctrine. It would be impossible in the course of one lesson to notice all the innovations that have been introduced into the doctrine of Christ. However, we do want to notice at least two of the most frequently taught. They deal with the subjects of faith and grace. First of all, let us look at the subject of faith. The necessity of faith. To begin with, let us prove the necessity of faith, lest someone get the idea we doubt it. In Hebrews the 11th chapter verse 6, it reads, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." In Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And finally, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We can clearly see that faith is a necessary part of our salvation. But the question is, can faith only, by itself, save a person from sin? The only way to answer that question is to go to the Scriptures and see if they teach such a doctrine. Does faith alone save? It is noteworthy that many leading churches and church creeds teach that faith alone saves. Some even state that the doctrine of faith only is a wholesome doctrine and full of comfort. But let us see. James 2, verse 24, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." How then can man justify his erroneous teachings of faith only? Let us see more of the inconsistencies into which this doctrine leads us. In James 2, verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Now if one is saved merely by believing, the devils will be saved too, and we know this could not be. Again we read in John the 1st chapter, verses 11 and 12, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The Bible teaches here that the believer is not a son of God, but merely has the right to become a son of God. If faith only saved, then the believer would indeed be a child of the Father, but this passage teaches that as a believer, he only has the right or permission to become a child of God if he so chooses or desires. Notice further in John the 8th chapter, verse 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Remember, these Jews believed on him. If faith alone saves, they are saved because they believed. However, verse 44 tells us more, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." So we see from this verse that the very Jews who believed on Jesus were of the devil. Their faith did not save them. Again, in John the 12th chapter, verses 42 and 43, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." This just reemphasizes the truth that believing only will not save. Next, consider grace and salvation. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Ephesians the 2nd chapter, verse 8. This passage from the New Testament proves that we are saved by grace. It does not prove that we are saved by grace only, but definitely teaches that the grace of God plays a role in our salvation. However, we are interested in whether or not, after one is saved, he can ever fall from grace and be lost. Man says no, he cannot. We offer the following quote as proof that some people teach that we cannot fall from grace. "Does a Christian's sins damn his soul? We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, All the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform, will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul any more in danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul." End quote. The above statement is by Sam Morris, at the time pastor of the First Baptist Church, Stamford, Texas. Surely you can see the implications of such a doctrine as this. What does the Bible say? Even though man says no, the Bible says a definite yes. The doctrine that man cannot fall from God's grace is an old one. The devil preached it to Mother Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said, "Thou shalt not surely die." She believed him, and the result is still with us today. Let us notice the following very carefully. Number one, the Bible warns against it. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." The Word of God recognizes the possibility of falling. Would it not be foolish for the Bible to warn us of something that is not possible? Number two, a Bible example. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 8, we are given a Bible example of some people who fell from grace. "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. A great multitude of people sinned. They committed an immoral act. The result, they fell." And number three, the Bible says we can fall. In plain, unmistakable terms, listen. "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Galatians 5, verse 4. Can anyone deny such plain language as that? How can a man stand before an audience of intelligent people and tell them that they cannot so sin and be lost because of it, when the Bible says, "Ye are fallen from grace"? We believe the above evidence from the Scriptures to be irrefutable. We are not boasting that one can fall from grace, just recognizing what the Bible says about it. We have no desire to make that mistake ourselves or to see others make it. For that reason, we would like to notice the Bible formula for prevention. This is found in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, verses 5 through 9, and in John, the 15th chapter, verse 5. In that order, let us notice them. "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." The formula for remaining faithful is to abide in Christ and add to our lives those things mentioned by Peter and Jesus. A failure to do these things leads to falling from grace. Man says you cannot fall from God's grace. The Bible says you can. Which will you believe? 12 Reasons Why You Should Investigate the Church of Christ by Ronnie F. Wade. Reason number 9, because of the Church's teaching on baptism. The English word baptism comes from the Greek baptisma, which means to immerse, submerse, dip, plunge, etc. No religious subject provokes more controversy than baptism. Feelings run deep, and with many there is no room for discussion. The controversy is not due to a lack of Bible teaching, for the Bible has much to say about the subject. The problem seems to be a failure on the part of many to properly apply Bible teaching. One such area of misunderstanding is brought about by a failure to distinguish between the different baptisms of the Bible. In the New Testament, we read of 6 baptisms. It should be noted that baptism is exclusively a New Testament word. If there are 6 baptisms mentioned, how do we harmonize that with the statement by Paul in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 5, "There is one baptism"? This apparent problem is solved when we realize that of 6 baptisms, 4 have already served their purpose, 1 is yet future, and 1, the one, is currently in force. Number 1, the baptism of Moses. The account of this baptism is recorded in Exodus, the 14th chapter, verses 5 through 30. New Testament mention is made in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. In these verses, Paul affirms that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This was a historical event. It happened only once. Today, we have no relationship to it except in a typical way. In verse 11, Paul stated that it happened unto them for ensamples, or by way of example. Today, we are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27. And since this is a typical baptism, it could not be the one commanded by Christ or the one spoken of by Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 5. Number 2, the baptism of John. The baptism of John is recorded in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 11. John prepared the people for the coming of Jesus, Luke 1:17. Israel was in great wickedness when John came, hence the necessity for someone to come and make the people ready for Jesus. John's mission, as well as his baptism, was preparatory in nature. The baptism of John differed from the baptism commanded by Jesus, in that those baptized by John had to believe on him, Jesus, that was to come, whereas those baptized by Christian baptism had to confess their faith in Christ, Acts the 8th chapter verses 36 through 38, who had already come. After the Great Commission was given by Christ, people were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew the 28th chapter verses 18 through 20. John never baptized in this name. John's baptism was for Jews only. Not so with Christian baptism, it was for all mankind, Mark the 16th chapter verses 15 and 16. A study of Acts 19 verses 1 through 5 makes it clear that John's baptism is not enforced today since Christ has come. Thus, we may conclude that John's baptism became invalid after the death of Christ. Number 3, the baptism of suffering. We read of this in Matthew the 20th chapter verses 22 and 23. Jesus often referred to his future sufferings as a baptism, i.e. a burial or immersion in those sufferings. This is a figurative baptism in that it is a reference to the pain and anguish with which Christ was overcome or submerged when he died on the cross for our sins. Thus, we can say that Christ was buried or baptized in suffering. This, however, cannot be the baptism commanded of all men by Christ. Number 4. The baptism of fire. In Matthew the 3rd chapter verse 11 we read, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John was speaking to a mixed multitude, some of whom would later become the disciples of Christ and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others would reject the Messiah and be baptized with fire. Hence, they were called a generation of vipers in verse 7. The baptism of fire, therefore, refers to the punishment awaiting those who reject Christ. It is the final abode of the wicked in hell fire. It is being cast into everlasting fire, Matthew 25, verse 41. It is to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, Revelations 20 and verse 10. The baptism of fire is yet future, yet to be fulfilled, Matthew the 13th chapter, verses 41 and 42. Number 5, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In this same verse, Matthew 3 and 11, Jesus promised to baptize some with the Holy Spirit. To whom did Christ make this promise? The answer is found in John the 14th chapter, verses 16 and 17, and John 16, verse 3. In both passages, it is clear that the apostles were the ones to whom the promise was made. God had said in Joel the 2nd chapter, verse 28, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. In this reference, there are only two kinds of flesh, Jewish and Gentile. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, we have an account of the Spirit being poured out on the Jews, the apostles, on the day of Pentecost. In Acts the 10th chapter, verses 44 through 48, we have the account of the Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. It should be noted that the baptism of the Spirit was a promise and not a command. No one was ever commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and only certain ones received the promise. Today there is but one baptism, and it is not the Holy Spirit baptism. On Pentecost, Peter witnessed two baptisms, the Holy Spirit baptism of the apostles, and water baptism on the 3,000 converts, Acts the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 4, and Acts 2, verses 38 through 41. About 10 years later, Peter again witnessed two baptisms in the house of Cornelius, Holy Spirit baptism and then water baptism, Acts the 10th chapter, verses 44 through 48. But in AD 64, Paul wrote that there is one baptism, Ephesians 4, verse 5. When Paul so wrote, the Holy Spirit baptism had served its purpose and passed away. Number 6. Christian baptism, or baptism of the Great Commission. That leaves us with one baptism to discuss. None of the five we have studied thus far are the baptism with which we are to be baptized today. After Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he gave the Great Commission in Matthew the 28th, verses 19 and 20. It reads, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." In order to help us understand Christian baptism, or baptism of the Lord's Great Commission, we have some well-worded questions that will pinpoint what this baptism does. A. Does the Bible mention baptism? Yes. There are over 100 references in the New Testament to the words baptism, baptize, and baptized. B. Does the Bible define baptism? Yes. In Colossians the 2nd chapter, verse 12, it reads, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." Also, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Baptism is a burial, an immersion in water. Sprinkling or pouring will not do. For reference to one's walking in newness of life, see 2 Timothy the 2nd chapter, verse 19, and Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. C. Does the Bible give examples of baptism? Yes. In Acts the 2nd chapter, verses 37 through 41, we have an example of about 3,000 being baptized. In Acts 8, we read of the nobleman from Ethiopia. Again, in Acts 16, we read of the conversion and baptism of the Philippian jailer. In fact, if you will read the book of Acts, you'll be given a very vivid picture of many people being baptized in harmony with the Lord's command. D. Does the Bible say what baptism is for? We will let Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 38, answer that question. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Thus, baptism is performed in order that we might receive the remission of our sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. E. Does the Bible say what baptism does? Let us consider the following scriptures. In 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 21, it reads, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Acts 22:16 reads, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In Mark the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verses 26 and 27, it reads, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." From the above scriptures, we can see that baptism saves, washes away sins, and puts one into Christ. With such testimony, who would say that baptism is not essential? F. Does the Bible inform us who should be baptized? Yes, it definitely does. Note the following outline. Those who are taught, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Those who believe, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Those who are willing to repent, Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 38. Those who are willing to state their faith in Christ, Acts the 8th chapter, verse 37. And those who gladly receive the word, Acts 2, verse 41. Anyone who can meet the above requirements can be baptized. Those who cannot meet them are not ready for baptism. But someone says, what about babies? That is a good question, for there is no scriptural basis for baptizing infants. The Bible does not teach such. Infants are incapable of believing, repenting, confessing, and receiving the word. Because of this, they cannot be baptized scripturally. Baptism is for the remission of sins, and infants have never sinned. Therefore, they do not need baptism. Please see Matthew the 18th chapter verses 1 through 4 and Matthew 19 verse 14. G. Does the Bible say when one should be baptized? Indeed it does. The answer is now. Saul was asked in Acts 22 verse 16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. In Acts 8 and 12, it is said that, and when they believed, they were baptized. The jailer in Acts 16 was taken the same hour of the night and was baptized in verse 33. It is something that should not be put off. Death is too certain and eternity too long for one to gamble with his soul. For this reason, when one understands his duty, baptism should follow as soon as possible.